Well, it's a long way back, 2003, but you'll know Dan Brown's great bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. It was in that book then that this concept went viral. In 1982, a book called The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail by Bagent Lee and Lincoln, they put more detail than you can imagine around myths and fantasies to do with this character of the Bible. And of course, it was in 1970, some of us went to a reprise of this just last year, that Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, made a groovy idea to think about this biblical character in a certain way. And prior to that, and even in recent times, of course, there were many works of art and movies that suggest to the world a certain view of one of the stars of the New Testament accounts about Jesus. Her name, of course, is Mary Magdalene. That's how we know her. And if you thought that 2017 was the year of alternative facts, you need to know a little bit about the history of this person. For centuries, the church has perpetrated a great injustice against this important person in history and biblical witness. So in our series, God's Justice League, if the church were in the business of Hollywood and it were to make great blockbuster movies this summer about biblical and Christian characters through history, Mary Magdalene's story, I think, would best be titled The Witness. Last week it was Paul of Tarsus. Remember, he was titled The Catalyst. You always have to have two words in a blockbuster title, so The Witness classifies our character. And this is the second in the series. Well, her movie, the movie of Mary of Magdala, would definitely have to be an expose, a bioepic seeking to correct a great injustice over centuries based on speculation and fantasy, fake news we would call it today, and of course misreading of ancient non-biblical texts that are part of the early church's kind of milieu of writing. The Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, as they're called, come to mind. Documents from around the 2nd through to the 4th century that have information occasionally about someone called Mary Magdalene. Well, how would our movie begin? Mary's early life is largely unknown. Certainly the Bible doesn't tell us much at all. A bit like Lydia and Phoebe, who are mentioned in the New Testament, very little is known about Mary of Magdala. But our movie might begin with the only mention in the New Testament of Mary, outside of those sections that particularly talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, the passion narratives. And that reference is found in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. I put it on the screen for you because we didn't hear that passage read this morning. But it's the only mention of this Mary outside of the passion narratives. I'll say more about that in a minute. Why is that important? You'll soon see. The fishing town called Magdala on the edge of the Sea of Galilee at that time had about 40,000 people living there, and there was a large fleet of fishing boats. It was a busy town with lots of business going on. It was also known, and archaeology has kind of shown, that there was a prominent tower in Magdala on the seaside. In fact, the name Magdala means tower in the Aramaic language, and it's similar to Migdal in the Hebrew language of the time, which means tower. So it's significant, isn't it, that when we look at how the New Testament accounts often work, people are sometimes known by another name. And Mary, it seemed, was known by the name Magdalene, a bit like the Sons of Thunder among the apostles. There's a kind of characterization of the person in names in New Testament times. Why would she be called Magdalene? And I think we can easily speculate that this has something to do with the tower in Magdala. She was a strong tower of a person. Well, she was certainly, by all accounts in Luke's gospel here, a strong tower of support for Jesus on his journeys. Look at verse 3. She was one of several generous female benefactors, a wealthy woman who provided for the daily needs of food, along with other women, food and lodging for that troop of disciples following Jesus around on his missionary journeys. And why did Mary offer Jesus such support? Again, it's probably there in the text. Verse 2 infers that she was grateful to Jesus for an amazing healing that took place some time prior through her encounter with Jesus, which we have no details about, but for an inference in these words, the reference to seven evil spirits that were removed from her in that supposed encounter with Jesus. Now, there's no connection with the idea of seven demons or seven evil spirits with any particular condition that a person may have had in any of the biblical documents. And in fact, it seems that Luke, in writing this about Mary, wants to emphasise something that is common in the Bible. When the number seven is used in the Bible, often it refers metaphorically to completeness, to wholeness. And so Luke's emphasis here is that here's this woman following Jesus as a devotee who's thankful and supporting him and the other disciples out of her own means because she's been made completely whole from a condition that previously ailed her. That's what the text is saying. Free and grateful to God, Mary follows and supports Jesus and his mission and his gospel. Now, the other direct references to this Mary in the New Testament tell us something really important about her. So, I don't want you to read the details on this chart, so I'll just kill you by PowerPoint if we do that. But I do want to kind of point out that the texts at the cross, when we read through the Passion narratives, have the male apostles nowhere to be seen except later in the piece. They've run in fear and abandoned him. But Mary and some of these other women are looking on. And then later in the piece, they're close to Jesus at the cross. When we come to our Lent and Easter period, listen with new and fresh ears to the role Mary plays. Or read through these texts yourself at some time. After Jesus' death, Mary has an important role. She watches to see where the body is laid. We see that in Mark's Gospel. She sits close to the tomb, sees it being sealed and the guards being placed there. That's in Matthew's Gospel account. And in Luke, she sees how the body is laid in the tomb. And she goes back home to prepare ointments and spices, as you would do in that tradition, to prepare the body for the place of death, because there was no time. The Sabbath was coming at the end of that day Jesus is crucified. And she has to rest on the Sabbath day as a Jewish woman before she can attend to the body. Has no idea how she's going to get to the body once it's sealed. The New Testament tells us all this. And then importantly, on the third day, don't bother reading the text on the screen, I'm just telling you, there's lots of events encapsulated in the four Gospels about Mary's role, this Mary of Magdala. And they have to do with some very significant things. She's the first to enter the tomb on the third day. She's the first to be told to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. She leaves joyfully with this news, though greatly fearful of what has come. She encounters the risen Jesus. She's the first among those who encountered the risen Jesus. She's disbelieved by the male apostles, as if this is an idle tale. But she's respected by the risen Jesus and reassured by him in the texts of the Bible. And Mary goes and tells all the disciples this good news. Just pause for a moment and think about the general public's view of Mary Magdalene. And the one you've been taught in Sunday school and in the church and in serious Christian publications and in fiction and fantasy. And then think of the Bible's view of her. There's a huge contrast. Mary Magdalene was a very significant person. A comparative study shows us this as we look at the Bible. she was a loyal follower of Jesus, ever grateful for the change of life received, present and standing by at the crucifixion, a witness to Jesus' burial, a witness to the opened empty tomb, the first witness to the resurrected Jesus, and first to declare the good news of the resurrection to the apostles and the others gathered. Well, alternative facts are still happening in 2018. In fact, they're big news every day. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in the world that is really important. You won't hear anything about it in the news, because this stuff pushes through deliberately to obfuscate what's really going on in the world. And the media tells us that last Thursday, just the Thursday gone, Sarah Huckabee Sanders killed irony once and for all at the weekly press conference in the White House. Commenting on that new book that apparently is also fake news, Michael Wolff wrote, and people can't get enough copies of, she said in comparison, and I quote, "The President of the United States believes in making sure that information is accurate before pushing it out as fact." And the media says, irony is dead. It's gone. We are becoming, folks, more and more immune and numb to alternative facts and fake news. It is so common now. We're in a post-truth society, we're told. So it doesn't matter. You don't have to fact-check things. Just find the kind of things in front of you that help you in the day ahead. Yet you know what? The alternative facts propagated down the years by the church and then later by works of fiction about Mary Magdalene deserve our serious attention. And I want to explain why. It's fascinating to delve into some of the non-biblical religious literature I referred to, writings in the 2nd, 3rd and 4th century, writings like the Dialogue of the Saviour, the Gospel of Thomas, as I mentioned, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, another one called Pistis Sophia. There are mentions about the relationships of the apostles in the early church, including mentions of Mary. And in a fascinating kind of turn of thought, Mary is often and sometimes referred to as a leader in the early church. And importantly, she's referred to as a threat and an irritation to the male apostle Simon Peter, to Peter. In fact, one of the references in the Dialogue of the Saviour says that Peter hated Mary for the kind of imposition she was to his authority and leadership. Dr. Charles Robertson, writing about this fact, says, "To those men who believed women to be inferior to men, a woman with a highly visible role in the beginnings of Christianity could well have been seen as a great threat. She could not possibly be allowed to be seen as equal or, worse, superior to the male apostles." And so he infers something had to be done. So perhaps Mary was a strong tower in other respects, not just through her support of Jesus, but even as a leader in the early church. Well, it's no surprise that Pope Gregory the Great, in 591, sought to neutralise any threat to male authority that women might be in the church. He decreed his own alternative facts. He declared and brought into church law in that 6th century the caricature of Mary Magdalene that you know today. Because of Gregory the Great, she is now known and remembered as a woman of ill repute. She's now identified with another person in the New Testament, the adulterous woman you read about in Luke chapter 7, who Jesus forgives and tells to go. She's also somehow identified with another woman in Luke 7, the so-called sinful woman, in another verse there, who anoints Jesus' feet with perfume at a dinner party. Conflating these particular people of the New Testament, who may or may not be called Mary, who knows, he also deliberately obscured the primary witness of the Bible about this woman. that she was the first witness to Jesus' resurrection. But because she was female, Gregory deliberately proclaimed that she was something unworthy. Unworthy of God, unworthy of authority and position, and along with her, so too were other females. And the rest, as they say, is history. I used that line last week, and it will come up in every one of these sermons, I suggest. Gregory's words forever subjugated Mary beneath the stature and authority of the male apostles. Gregory's words annexed once and for all women from leadership in the Roman Church. It would take another 14 centuries till the Second Vatican Council changed its official view of this caricature of Mary Magdalene, but only subtly, not in a decree or declaration, not with any correction of the ledger. And meanwhile, modern artists and fictional writers have had a field day with mistreating those same ancient texts that I referred to earlier, adding fantasies about Mary's former profession before meeting Jesus, and suggesting that her companionship was something more than generous support, as you saw in the inference in that funny little video clip earlier. She became, for us, a popular villain, a salacious former sex worker who seduced and was intimate with Jesus, became his wife, bore his children, then associated even with Merovingians in France and royals in the British Isle, was a figure in Da Vinci's Last Supper, and apparently carried a sample of the blood of Jesus with her, making her the Holy Grail itself. Hence, many movies follow. But our movie about Mary Magdalene ought to be quite different to the ones you've seen. Our story ought to be quite different to the ones you've read, if we follow God's Justice League fairly. And the story of Mary of Magdala is needed right now. Right now. Incredibly significant public matters are actually in the news, but obscured by the fake news every day. The Royal Commission into domestic family violence, for example. The condition of women in normal households in Australia, in extensive numbers, is of great concern to us. The recent public stand, for example, made by 300 Hollywood actresses against sexual misconduct by men in power. It strongly suggests that we haven't come very far at all in terms of our politics of males and females and our regard for women in the world. The Sydney Festival starting this weekend is curated in a way that there's no given theme. But it's interesting that the curator was talking about how many artists in the Sydney Festival this week ahead have chosen feminism as their theme. I wonder why. And then consider our link to the church with organisations and partners like CBE, Tear Australia, the Barbara May Foundation. They regularly alert us as a congregation to the struggle and plight of many women in developing countries around the world. The mistreatment of Mary Magdalene's story has contributed to the pressing down of women and the false elevation of males in both the church and society for centuries. And our blockbuster movie this week should seek to correct the public record and call people to action. I don't think many people are going to rock up to our movie, by the way, in comparison to the other one. The fake news seems far more attractive and kind of interesting for buying tickets to. For Mary did pose a threat. She posed a threat to men in the early church, and her true story still challenges many men today. So she was a danger because she was nothing short of an apostle herself, the first witness to the resurrection and the first one sent by God to tell the good news to others. Jesus respected her. The church and many in the world have not. So you'll get questions like this at the end of each sermon in this series, and I hope they feed into some of your conversations. And the third question on the screen is perhaps more developed this week. We have agencies and access to information and some political and social influence ourselves and collaboratively in the church. How would a message like today affect your thoughts and decisions as you go forward this week? Let me give you a few moments to reflect, and then we'll come to our time of prayer. God bless you.